Welcome, everybody, to tonight. This is good to have you here. We're going to be getting into the details of the prayer book tonight, and we're going to be looking specifically at those services the next 2 weeks that we, by far and away, spend the most of our time in the Book of Common Prayer. And the first will begin with the daily office, which is the services for morning and evening prayer throughout the year. This is somewhat of a favorite topic of mine. Anybody who knows me fairly well will discover quickly that I'm a little bit of a liturgy wonk, a little liturgy word, a nerd. My wife can certainly testify to many long-winded, boring conversations with me about the liturgy. So this is somewhat of a hobby horse of mine, and I hope that I don't get too bogged down in details. I really want this lesson to be very practical for you, so you can learn how to use your prayer books. I'll open up just quickly by asking, and I don't want anybody to feel ashamed about their answer, if anybody here uses the morning and evening prayer from the prayer book as part of their daily devotion. Bryce, yes, Catherine, Bishop, I'd like to see a bishop say yes to that question, that's excellent. In our ordination vows, we are committed to the, quote, prayers, and to reading the word, and that's not just to a generic life of prayer. The intent of that line in the ordination vows is that the clergy will pray morning and evening prayer specifically. And in fact, it was legally required for all clergy to pray the offices in England well into the modern century. So this is something that we were canonically obliged to do, certainly if we were in England. It's a practice, unfortunately, which has fallen a little bit by the wayside among even clergy, which is somewhat unfortunate. But there's no canonical, there's no rule binding us to the practice now. But I do think it's a good one, and I commend it to you as well, and hopefully that'll become plain why this is not just for the clergy as we progress. People should sit further forward. You guys are a little further back, so since you guys came in, I'm going to embarrass you by telling you to sit further forward. Thank you so much for letting me play with you a little bit there. Right. So I refer to morning and evening prayer as the daily office, the daily office. Does anybody know what the meaning of the word? Catherine's not allowed to answer this question. Does anybody know what the meaning of the word office is here? Normally, when you think of an office, you think of what? A space where you work, right? Yeah.
Does it come from duty?
It does come from duty, yes. It's a more basic sense than the Latin means work. So this is the daily work of the people of God. Now, office, like I said, nowadays tends to denote the place where we work. But the word in Latin, officium, originally meant the work itself. It had a mild connotation, depending on the context, of the type of work that a servant would render to their master, specifically. So this is the daily work of the people of God. And it's worth pointing out, if you look at the actual English prayer book, the long title for the Book of Common, this is a 1662 Book of Common Prayer here from England. This is an up-to-date version, so it includes changes Parliament made as recently as the 1970s. But if you go to a Church of England church today and they're using 1662, this is what they're using. And the title of this book, let me just read it to you in full. We tend to think of it as the Book of Common Prayer, but that's actually only the beginning of the title. Let me read it to you in full. The Book of Common Prayer and Administration of the Sacraments and Other Rites and Ceremonies of the Church, according to the use of the Church of England, together with the Psalter or Psalms of David, pointed as they are to be sung or said in churches, and the form or manner of making, ordaining, and consecrating of bishops, priests, and deacons. That's the title of the book. And if you're paying attention to the table of contents, that's basically a rundown of the contents of the book. I mean, it just sort of starts with morning and evening prayer, which quite literally in this context is the common prayer of the Book of Common Prayer. We tend to think of that as applying to the whole liturgy, which is not inappropriate. But strictly speaking, the common prayer of the Book of Common Prayer is morning and evening prayer specifically. And then the rites and ceremonies of the church, communion, baptism, confirmation, matrimony, burial, and then the psalms, which were printed, of course, in full in the book, and then the ordinal, or the liturgies for ordaining bishop, priests, and deacons in the back. So that's what's in here, is all of those public services. But common prayer, specifically, is the daily office, or the daily work of the people of God. What is the daily work of the Christian? What is it? What would you say are those things that are required of us daily as Christians? A Democrat's in the room here, my friends. I'm just kidding. No, that's good. That's from Micah, right? To walk with God, right? And to carry forth his justice in the world. Absolutely. Anything else?
Prayer.
Prayer, right? What else? A lot of us come from evangelical backgrounds in this room. What's another daily responsibility of a Christian?
Be a witness.
Be a witness?
Scripture reading.
Read your Bibles. Come on, people. Christianity number 101, read your Bibles. Well, if we're going to ask that question, what is the daily work of the Christian? I am inclined, as I think most people who are inclined in the Anglican direction, to look at ancient patterns and standards and what it is that the ancient church did. And I think there are a number of key things that they did every day that are worth considering as we answer the question. The first is that one thing that Christians did in the early church, we have evidence that they did this, every day, or just about every day, was, number one, they gathered together. The Christians in the early church were used to meeting for morning and evening prayer every day. Part of the issue here was that, we'll get to that in a moment, but it's worth pointing out, I think in the readings that we're going to be doing next week, I think it's in Justin Martyr. He's describing how the Christians meet all the time with one another. And his reasoning is quite interesting. He says the reason why we do is because we just love each other so much we can't get enough of each other. And so the church is constantly meeting together. And sometimes, like I said, morning and evening. We have solid evidence that they did this. That they would meet early in the morning, they'd go to work, and then when work was done, they would meet together to pray. And so whatever the church is, part of our daily work together is to be together. To be a body. We tend to be very individualistic in our modern age. Whatever devotion rocks our boat is what we do. But in the ancient church, there is this wisdom that we meet together as a body. And that's one of the core things that we do. And when they gathered together, one of the things they did is they prayed. And quite specifically, they prayed the Psalms. Now, in your pews right now are two bound and printed books. One is the Book of Common Prayer itself, and another is what? What's the other book in your pews right now? The hymnal. And what were the hymns of the ancient Christians? The Psalms were the hymns of the ancient Christians. That was their hymnal, right? So when they wanted to sing hymns, they took from the Jewish Psalter, which was the hymn book of the ancient Jews as well. And they're not just saying the Psalms or reading them. I mean, they are the Scriptures. So we, of course, read them as the Word of God. But they're also unique in the Scriptures as being prayers to God. And so they would actually pray the Psalms. That's not a practice I suspect many of us are used to doing. We don't approach the Psalms so much as prayers, but that's what they are. And they're intended to be used that way. And they're quite diverse. They cover the whole range of human experience. Sadness, anger, fear, happiness, joy, celebration. This is the prayer book of the people of God before there was a Book of Common Prayer. You know, what was Jesus' Book of Common Prayer? It was the Psalms. So we know that he prayed these. We know it was his custom to do so. We're told explicitly in the New Testament that it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And one of the things they did was they prayed the Psalms. And so when we pray the Psalms together, we're actually praying in the same prayer language of Jesus. And he is himself ultimately the author of these prayers. And as the incarnate Word, he is also the ultimate giver of these prayers to God. And so when we pray the Psalms, we are very much praying with Jesus, not just in historical abstraction, that's true too. We're praying the same prayers that he prayed. But if Jesus is interceding for us, as we know he is, as the Scriptures tell us, and we know that he read the Psalms as his own prayer book, he's probably interceding for us right now with the Psalms. And when he's on the cross, when he's in agony, what comes out of his mouth but Psalms? He just knows them that intimately that he can just start quoting them when he's in pain. I don't know about you, but when I'm in pain, I tend to just sort of eject profanity or some such thing, right? I don't eject a psalm. When our Lord's in pain, that's what he does. So praying the Psalms is an important part of the Christian daily rhythm. And the Psalter has always formed the bedrock of the Christian daily prayers, as I hope will be clear in a moment. The next thing the Christians did when they gathered together is they would hear Scripture. And one of the reasons why they would gather so frequently, in fact, was so that they could hear the Bible being read. And why would they gather together to hear the Bible being read? What sort of crucial logistical challenge did they face in the ancient world that we don't tend to now? They didn't have Bibles. People didn't own them because they couldn't afford it. Bibles were expensive. They all had to be copied by hand. And so if you wanted to hear the Bible read, you had to go to church to hear it read. And so when we get up on Sunday morning and we read the scriptures from the lectern, that's not an incidental moment of the service. We're hearing the word of God proclaimed. And so I encourage you, even if it's a story you're familiar with, to really submit your ears to hearing and ask the Lord to open them up and your heart to receive the word of the Lord proclaimed. This was how the early Christians ingested the Bible. And they would do it literally daily. And they would often hear expositions of the scriptures from someone who would preach every day. And that makes me nervous as a preacher. I only have to do it once a week. But every day, we know John Chrysostom did this, and his sermons would last 2 hours minimum. And he would just be walking verse by verse through books of the Bible. We know from his sermons in particular that the lectionary, or the assignment of readings, was just sequential. You're just going through books of the Bible. And Chrysostom would get through anywhere between 6 and 12.5 verses in a given sermon. And then the next day, he would just pick up where he left off. So he's working his way through the New Testament in particular, but also the prophets. and this is this idea that we're continually renewing our minds by subjecting them to hearing God's word read. We're sort of constantly hearing it in our ears. And that's part of our daily work. And the last thing they would do when they got together was they would intercede for the world. Intercede for the world. Often when the Christians were accused of being seditious or undermining the state because they didn't burn incense to the emperor, they often didn't go to the games or partake in the public life of the Romans. And so they were viewed as kind of antisocial. Tacitus, a Roman historian, called the Christians, quote, haters of the human race, was his shorthand phrase for them. and one of the objections, you know, when Christians when this objection was leveled against them, one of the first things that they would always say was, we're not enemies of the emperor. On the contrary, we pray for him all the time. That was their response. We pray for God to bless him. Of course, Paul commands us to pray for our earthly authorities, whether they're tyrants or not. And so the Christians would pray for the emperors, and they would make that defense. So we're not against the state. We're praying for the peace of the state. We're praying for the peace of the emperor and his blessing. And Christians understood early on that a prayer, I love the way Oswald Chambers puts it, prayer does not prepare us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work of the people of God. We're interceding on behalf of the world to God Almighty. We're approaching his throne of grace with confidence as his adopted sons and daughters and asking him, by the power given to us by Christ, to bless this world in which we live and to show forth his glory and to expand the reach of his kingdom. That's what we do when we pray to God. That's a huge deal. And it's sometimes prayer is sort of like an appendage in the church. Like, oh, we got to start the service with prayer. That's what you do. Then we get on with business. Rather than looking at prayer as the business of the church. And wouldn't it be great if we operated that? Or wouldn't it be great if vestry meetings consisted of, you know, 45 minutes of prayer and only 15 minutes of business meeting? I tried that at my first church. It didn't work very well. There was always more things to talk about than we could squeeze into 15 minutes. But this idea that when we gather together, one of our chief responsibilities is to pray for the world and to intercede on its behalf. We'll see this especially on Good Friday. There's a long series of intercessions on Good Friday. As we meditate specifically on the cross of Jesus, we meditate on his saving grace for the world. So this is what Christians would do when they got together. They would do these things. And what's the purpose of all of this? Like, what's sort of the common thread which unites them together? My thesis this evening is that common thread is remembrance. Remembrance. That we're taking time to remember the saving acts of God. This idea of remembrance is a core discipline of the people of God. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, God says to the people of Israel, But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. This is Moses talking to them. That you should do them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you were stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire. He goes on like this. He's describing not just theological abstractions, but the actual interventions of God in history. Remember the before the mountain when you stood before him. You heard for yourselves his words. You saw his fire. You saw him drown the Egyptian army. You remember this. Teach it to your children. Teach them to remember. Teach them to teach their children. Teach them to remember. And this idea of remembrance permeates the spirituality of the Old Testament. That we're constantly remembering the saving acts of God. In Psalm 105, we see this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. And then he goes on to talk about God's promises to Abraham, his servant, to the children of Jacob, his chosen one. His judgments were on the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. Now, there's an interesting thought. God himself is actually in the business of remembering. How often does God not smite the evil kings of Judah because, quote, he remembers his love for their father David? Again and again, we see it happening. God is himself remembering what? His covenant with his people, which is why he continues to hold fast to them. So when we remember, we're in fact participating with God in this journey. We're remembering with him his good deeds and his saving actions among the people. And of course, the problem with not remembering is that when we don't, we then backslide pretty quickly. We see, for example, in the book of Judges, chapter 8, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. What didn't they remember specifically? Their catechism? They didn't remember that he had saved them from their enemies. This is very concrete language. Remember the Lord your God. Remember his blessings to you. Remember how he saved you from the Egyptians. Remember how he saved you from the Philistines. Remember how he saved you from the Amorites. Remember how he saved you from the Canaanites. Remember how he provided manna for you in the land. We just read that story tonight. Remember when that story, what God said? I want you to save some of the manna and put it in a dish and put it in the Ark of the Covenant for all the generations so they can remember what I did for you out here. Right? This is a key theme for God. And this is true in the New Testament as well. This is not something that goes away with the Old Testament. Jesus in John 16 says, but I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. I still had many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. He will help us to remember the words of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, we read this. It's the very beginning of the letter. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember. What do we do every Sunday when we celebrate communion? We remember the passion of our Lord. We remember the grace of God poured out for us and the blood of his Son shed for us. We remember, and somehow by remembering, by forcing ourselves daily even to remember, our minds are being conformed to the story of salvation and to the goodness of our God. Right, so when we read together, sit down to read our Bibles, even if it's a story we've read a million times before, read it again. Remember again the saving deeds of your God. And let that wash over your mind and your heart. So this is at the heart of what the daily office is all about. This is why we spend time in the Psalms and in Scripture. We're bringing back to mind the story of salvation. We're remembering the good deeds of our Lord. Just like Jesus himself remembered the deeds of God his Father when he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. So this is not just some small theme in the scriptures. Throughout Old and New Testaments, we even see, like I said, God doing it. So at the heart of the daily office is remembrance. It's one of the reasons why the Jews, as well as the early Christians, discovered early on that it was good, because we're so easy to forget, our minds are fickle and frail, because it's so easy for us to forget, we need to remind ourselves at several points during each day. It's not enough just to do it once. We need to do it several times. We do it in the morning. Psalm 5:3, O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I'm prepared to sacrifice for you. We do it in the evening and at noon, too, just to make sure we remember. Psalm 55:17, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Psalm 63:5, and I remember you upon my bed and meditate you on you in the watches of the night. We're even getting up in the middle of the night to pray and remember God. Psalm 119:62, at midnight I rise up to praise you. Psalm 119:164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous deeds. Now it's not enough to do it three times, we've got to do it seven. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This last psalm in particular brings to mind that the times of prayer for the ancient Jews corresponded with the daily sacrifices in the temple. God commanded his people in Exodus 29 that they were to offer a lamb once in the morning and a lamb again at twilight. And so every morning and every evening there were sacrifices being done to cover the sins of the people. And this commandment of God is bound up with the Day of Atonement. There's somehow minor recapitulations, you might say, of that one sacrifice happens once a year to atone for the sins of the people. And so for the Jewish people, this was the pattern of devotion. We see someone like, say, Daniel doing it. Daniel 6:10, we're told that he had a custom three times a day to get on his knees, open a window, and face Jerusalem and pray. And one day we're told later in the book of Daniel that he does this in part by meditating on the words of Jeremiah. It's one of the few places in the Bible where the Bible quotes itself. He tells us about the promise of Jeremiah, or God gave through Jeremiah, that he would deliver his people after 70 years of captivity. Daniel is living in Babylon in captivity. He realizes at the time, 7 years is almost up, he starts praying earnestly for God to fulfill this promise. He's remembering God's promise given to us through Jeremiah. This is no abstraction. Right? This is concrete stuff. Remember what God has done. This is the custom in the New Testament. Jesus, Luke 4:16, was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and to participate in the prayers of the people. We know Jesus did this. We know Jesus participated in this part of the Jewish daily life because we're told he did. We know that his disciples did. Acts 3:1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. That's a set time for prayer that Peter and the other disciples are going up to pray. Acts 10:9, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's around noon, another time for prayer. Acts 10:30, and Cornelius said 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Here we have a Gentile believer in the Jewish God who's also abiding by the Jewish pattern of prayer, praying at set times throughout the day. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They're getting up at midnight, as the psalm says. At midnight we rise to praise you. Right? This is not just off-the-cuff extemporaneous worship. These are people deeply rooted in the traditions of their people. Certainly Paul, who's a very disciplined person, is praying at those set hours. He's praying with the people of God. So when the early church came up with this scheme of gathering in morning and evening to hear the scriptures, to pray the psalms, intercede for the world, they're not coming up with this anew. This is a tradition that they're inheriting from the Jewish people. Of course, the early church consisted of a huge percentage of them were Jewish converts. So the church just inherits this wisdom and just owns it and runs with it. And we see the church taking very seriously this basic pattern, that the people of God gathered daily to hear prayers, to read, to hear the scriptures being read, to pray for the whole world. And everybody would do this. It wasn't just the clergy. It wasn't just monks. This was a discipline of the people of God to gather and pray and to hear the scriptures. Something very important happens, though, to this pattern around the 4th century. Does anybody want to venture a guess what happens? What momentous events hits the church in the 4th century? Yeah. Constantine makes Christianity the imperial benefited religion, right? And what do you suppose happened after that? Huh? I'm thinking more, the council did happen, but I'm thinking more just in the daily life of the church. What happens to a persecuted church who all of a sudden receives imperial favor? It explodes in numbers. People start flocking to the churches in droves. And the church, you see this in the literature of the period, it's having a hard time accommodating the large number of new converts. The process of conversion in the early church was an extremely rigorous one of being mentored for several years at a time, being expected to be participating in the daily prayers and scripture readings of the people of God, having to be vouched to the bishop, having exorcisms done over you. It was a huge, long process to become a Christian. And that goes by the wayside in the 4th and 5th centuries because it's just no longer practical. There are so many people becoming Christians. And this daily discipline of the church also starts becoming more and more lax. And there is actually a reaction against this trajectory in the early church, who are saying, no, we need to go back to our ancient standards, these daily rigorous things that we used to do together. The church needs to do these. This is what Christ taught us, meant to be a disciple. What movement was that I'm talking about right now? What was that reaction within the church to this process? Yeah. The monks. The beginning of monasticism. We tend to think of these guys as like hardcore. But what they were saying was like, look, we all used to be this hardcore. Now none of us are. We need to go back to our roots as disciples of Jesus who give our whole lives over to his worship. So they start setting up, not detached from the church, but apart from local congregations, rigorous lives of disciplined prayer. And what happens is they take over time these 3 hours of prayer, morning and evening and sometimes noon, and they embellish them and make them very complex and long-winded. And so what happens is we'll get to the prayer book, I promise. So morning and evening prayer erupts into 8 set times of prayer throughout the day. The first is Matins, which takes place in the middle of the night. It's called the midnight office, or the vigil office, because you would be up in the middle of the night. It was the most elaborate of all the prayers. They had multiple readings from Scripture, multiple readings from the church fathers. They would get through about 75% of the Psalms every week just in this service, just saying it over and over. The next service was Lauds, which is in the morning, what we now call morning prayer. And Lauds was itself followed by the hour of prime, which just means first hour. And these services, towards the end of the Middle Ages, would be just done back to back. And it would take a couple hours to get through all of them together. And then you'd have your minor hours throughout the day. You had terse, which was the 3rd hour, around 9 o'clock in the morning. Sex, which was the 6th hour, or noon. None, which is the 9th hour, around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then you had Vespers, which was evening prayer. And then you had Compline, which comes from the Latin for complete, because it completes the cycle of prayer throughout the day. And these services have very complex sequences of readings, the Psalms. By the time we get to the later Middle Ages, these services are bloated with antiphons, responsories. You guys saw that book last week, that medieval breviary I showed you. It was like this thick. That was just daily prayer. There was a whole complex series of calendar holy days. Some would supersede each other, but sometimes they wouldn't, but you would still do like a collect for that day after the main collect, called a memorial collect. It was extremely complicated. And it was sort of, you might say, the professionalization of daily prayer. And naturally, the people of God just did not do this. It was the monks who did this. Some clergy also did it. They were encouraged in some places and mandated in others to do it with the monks. But this was mostly the purview of the monasteries. And in increasing all of the readings with responsories and antiphons and legends from saints' lives, in order to make space for all of that, they sort of whittled down more and more one particular thing until they were only reading tiny bits of it every day. What was that thing? They just kind of got less and less and less over time. It was the Bible. If you open up even the Roman Catholic breviary to this day, the scripture readings consist of 2 or 3 verses. They're called capitulums, or just the heads of units. You don't read the whole unit. You just read the first couple verses and you're done. So scripture itself, which used to be the centerpiece of gathering together, because That was the only way we could hear the word of God, as the people of God, became extremely condensed into one or two words. They did a lot of readings during matins in the middle of the night, but the rest of these services, there was just one or two verses and then the Psalms, and that was basically it. So this is a state of affairs when Thomas Cranmer comes to the daily office. And we read last week from his preface to the first prayer book. And as I've just described this history to you, listen to what Thomas Cranmer himself says. There was never anything by the wit of man so well devised or so sure established, which in the continuance of time hath not been corrupted, as among other things it may plainly appear by the common prayers in the church. He's talking about the daily office. Commonly called divine service, the first original and ground whereof, if a man would search out by the ancient fathers, he shall find. So now he's saying, why was daily prayer established in the early church? It was ordained, but of a good purpose, and for a great advantage of godliness. For they so order the matter that all the whole Bible, or the greatest part thereof, should be read over once in a year, intending thereby that the clergy, and especially such as were ministers of the congregation, should be stirred up to godliness themselves, and be more able to exhort others to wholesome doctrine, and to confute them that were adversaries of the truth. And further, that the people should continually profit more and more in the knowledge of God. Then he goes on to describe how this process became corrupted. But these many years past, this godly and decent order of the ancient fathers hath been so altered, broken, and neglected by planting in uncertain stories, legends, responds, verses, vain repetitions, commemorations, and synodals, that commonly when any book of the Bible was begun, before three or four chapters were read out, all the rest was left unread. And moreover, whereas St. Paul would have such language spoken to the people in the churches they might understand and have profit by hearing the same, the service in the Church of England these many years hath been read in Latin to the people, which they understood not. Then he goes on to say, moreover, the number and hardness of the rules called the pie, which is just a whole book just containing rubrics, and the manifold changing of the service was the cause that to turn the book only was so hard and intricate a matter that many times there was more business to find out what should be read than to read it once it was found out. So it took longer to prepare for the service than to actually do it, because it was so complex. These inconveniences, therefore, considered, here is set forth such an order whereby the same shall be redressed. And this he describes his reforms to the daily office. And that brings us to those charts that I had you guys look at for today. These two charts here, we're not going to go too much in detail with them, but we're going to look primarily at them as we look at the prayer book itself. But you can see what Cranmer did. In the first column, it's just those basic times for prayer in the early church. And the second column, it was the status of the breviary at the time of the Reformation. So what was the daily office during the High Middle Ages, right when the Reformation was about to happen? And you see it's divided up into multiple hours of prayer, multiple things going on. What Cranmer has done in the third column is to condense these eight services into two. And what he's done is he's taken Matins, Lauds, and Prime, and he's combined them to form what we now call morning prayer. In his first prayer book, interestingly enough, this service was called Matins. And then he's taken Nun, Vespers, and Compline and formed them into evening prayer. What he called Evensong, because it was often sung by the monks. And of course, what he did when he combined these eight services into two major hours is he basically got rid of all of these minor hours. He just sort of condensed them into two. But notice that what he did here, if you look at, say, for example, evening prayer on page 37, he's taken, and this you'll see the relevance of this immediately, the canticle, or the sort of traditional scriptural song that would be sung at Vespers every night, was the Magnificat. And the traditional song, scriptural song, that would be sung every night at Compline was the Nunc Dimittis. He's just pulled these into evening prayer. And now they're functioning as sort of hymns of praise in response to scripture readings. That's what he's done here. And of course, he's added now long sections for reading the Bible because he wants the daily prayers of the church to be about hearing the word of God read and praying the Psalms, interceding on behalf of the world. That's the basic order of service. If you look at the prayer book, it's just Psalms, Bible, and prayers. That's the order. Many of you sometimes may wonder, why do we begin the service with the Lord's Prayer? Well, because if you notice these minor hours, The Lord's Prayer is sort of a preparatory devotion you would do before every hour. Everyone begins with the Lord's Prayer. Of course, then also a Hail Mary, which Cranmer has omitted. So the reason why the Lord's Prayer comes at the beginning of the service like that is because that was how we prepared ourselves for the rest of the service. And then it shows up again during the intercessions towards the end. So Cranmer's not inventing morning and evening prayer. He's not coming up with this from scratch. What he's trying to do is to take this complex system that the Middle Ages has produced and using the bits and pieces of them to merge them back into a context where the people of God as a whole, not just the clergy, can hear the Bible being read in the churches every day, morning and evening, and pray the Psalms together. Cranmer's cycle got through the whole Psalter in a month, and to pray for the world. And that was the other major change he made. He wanted this to be for the people, and not just for the clerics and the monks. He wanted this done in the churches, so that people could come and hear the Bible being read. At that point, I want to now turn our attention to the Book of Common Prayer. If you have your prayer books with you, I want you to first open up to page Roman numeral 10, which is the very front of the book. This is the calendar, and this is the engine of Cranmer's prayer service. This is where the action happens, his assignment of scripture readings. Now, this is not actually the calendar he produced, but it follows the model that he set very closely. Cranmer's model was tied to the civil calendar rather than the church calendar, so January, February, March, April, and every day of the month was assigned a reading, both morning and evening prayer, an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, in the evening, an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading. And if you followed his cycle of prayer closely, you would get through the whole Old Testament once a year and the whole New Testament three times a year. If you look at the order of readings in this book, you'll notice immediately that they're sequential, just like Cranmer's model. You know, we start in Isaiah, and we just are working our way through Isaiah in the morning, and we're continuing with Isaiah in the evening. We're working our way through the Mark's Gospel in the morning, and we're working our way through Revelation in the evening. About halfway through the year, these will switch, and we'll go from reading the Gospel in the evening and reading an epistle in the New Testament in the morning. But it's the same idea. So if you want to know how to do the daily office, the first thing you have to know is how to use this calendar. And the key is just to find what season of the church you're in. Right now, it's the third Sunday of Lent. So that's Roman numeral 18, XVIII, for those of you who don't remember your Roman numerals. It takes me a while to translate them, too. And we see here, third Sunday of Lent, Wednesday, in the evening. So notice the evening prayer is on the second column over here. So morning prayer for that day is here, evening prayer is over here. And for Wednesday evening, here are the assigned readings. But wait, you'll say, those aren't the readings we did tonight. Yes, I know indeed. I'm using a different lectionary. I won't get bogged down on this, but this lectionary is actually the new daily lectionary which the ACNA has produced. It's the same sequence. It's just morning and evening prayer, two readings for each throughout the year. So it's a little different than what's actually in the 28, but it's the same idea. It's the same style of lectionary where we're just moving our way sequentially through the readings in the church year. And some of the readings are a little thematic. Like, for example, we're reading Isaiah and Revelation during Advent, because Advent is a celebration of the advent of Christ, both his first advent, Isaiah, and his second advent, which is Revelation. And so at some level, we're reading through books of the Bible that help bring out the season. During Lent, we've been reading from Genesis and Exodus in the Old Testament. We also read from Romans about the role of the law for the people of God now, as we prepare for the Christian Passover, Easter. So some of the readings are slightly thematic, but even still, we're moving sequentially through them. So the first thing I want you to pay attention to is the lectionary, the calendar. That's the key to doing the office, is to know where the readings are that you have to do. And I commend this to you if you guys don't have a cycle of Bible readings. If you're not sure, or when you say, well, I should read my Bible, I don't know where to start. Just pray with the church. Just do what the church has assigned and read those lessons. This lectionary or the ACNA lectionary are both very good lectionaries, as is the lectionary in the 1662 prayer book, which still follows the civil calendar, January, February, March, April, May. It's a little easier to use because you don't have to know what year, week in the church month, week in the church year you are. Just April 3rd. That's okay. I know what the readings are. So that's number one, is the calendar. That's the engine, you might say, of his prayer book service, because it has two long readings every morning and evening. Then we turn to page 3. And I want to point out something to you here that's very important. And that's this bit in italics. What are those called? Rubrics. Rubrics. Our temptation is to fly right past them. Don't. The rubrics are the instructions, what you are supposed to do. The minister shall begin the morning prayer by reading one or more of the following sentences of Scripture. On any day, save a day of fasting or abstinence, or on any day when the litany or Holy Communion is immediately to follow, the minister may at his discretion pass at once from the sentences of the Lord's Prayer. So it's giving directions about how to use this service. And you will see italicized portions interspersed throughout the text. The stuff that's printed in normal font is what you normally think of as a liturgy, right? It's the things you actually say. But strictly speaking, the liturgy is both the rubrics and what you would actually say. You know, because it's not meant to just be read, it's meant to be enacted. Of course, you can do morning prayer on your own. You don't need to be in the church to do it. But that's the idea. So the first thing we have here in the prayer book are these opening sentences of Scripture. And the primary point of this is just to set the mood for prayer. Just to sort of get us in the mode. Right? The Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Why don't we read all of them? Well, because it says quite clearly, by reading one or more of the following sentences of Scripture. What do the rubrics say? Most people can't handle all of them, so you just read one or two. And then if you turn the next page to page 4 and 5, you notice there are some opening sentences of Scripture that are sort of thematically tied to seasons. So during Lent, you might read a different set of sentences. Then something happens next on page 5. It's the confession. And this was actually an addition to the prayer book tradition that Thomas Cranmer himself made. We prepare ourselves for daily prayer by confessing our sins. And why do we do that? He explains to us quite clearly in the bidding, right? I just read it to you guys tonight. We should not dissemble nor cloak our sins before the face of Almighty God, but confess them in a humble, lowly, penitent, obedient heart, to the end that we may obtain infinite forgiveness, his infinite goodness and mercy. Then he says, but we ought to chiefly do it when we what? Page 6. When we assemble together to hear his word. Right? I erased all that. It's just to hear his word. To ask for ourselves and for others what's necessary, both for our bodies as well as our souls. Right? So when we gather to pray, we have to prepare our hearts to enter the presence of God by remembering our sins and confessing them that he may forgive us. Then, of course, there's the absolution on page 7. Notice, though, of course, in the prayer book, there are two options here, right? The rubric on the bottom of page 5, then the minister shall say. Then there's that long-winded bidding. But notice the next rubric, or he shall say. Right? So that's permission to the priest to do one or the other, either the long one or the short one. And there's the same option for the absolution of sin in the evening service. So then what happens after that, page 7, is the Lord's Prayer. In Cranmer's very first addition to the prayer book, this is actually where the morning prayer started. It was with the Lord's Prayer. Because that's where all the minor hours of the church started throughout the year in the Middle Ages. So the Lord's Prayer is functioning here as a sort of preparatory devotion in its own right. Then there's on page 7, O Lord, open thou our lips, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise. This actually comes from the medieval hour of matins. This is a quote from Psalm 51. And so it's sort of in the Middle Ages the equivalent of the confession. It's from the penitential psalm, but it's just two verses of it. We're just remembering that we got to confess our sins, and then God will open our lips to sing his praise. Then we praise God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we get the ball rolling with praise ye the Lord, the Lord's name be praised. That's also from a psalm. I think it's Psalm 113. The next thing on page 9 is the Venite. The Venite, which again comes from the medieval hour of matins. And this is something the monks would pray every morning, Psalm 95. And it's a wonderful exhortation to daily devotion, to daily remembrance. And I actually want to read it for you from the 1662, because unfortunately the 1928 cuts the psalm short at a pretty crucial point. But the 1662 has the whole psalm. O come, let us sing unto the Lord, let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and show ourselves glad in him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are all the corners of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands to prepare the dry land. O come, let us worship and fall down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is the Lord our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's a summons to praise the Creator, right? That's our first obligation as creatures, is to praise him. Because why? Because look at the work of his hands. Look what he's made. He deserves our praise. He is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. Let us praise his name. This is a summons to praise. But then, 1662 continues. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, for they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. What is this a summons to do? To not forget the Lord our God, right? Just like I said at the beginning of our day tonight, like the remembrance is the core, is like the key of this devotion. And this psalm itself starts off the cycle. And this wisdom Cranmer's getting from the Middle Ages. We start the cycle of prayer throughout the day by remembering God as our Creator, remembering that God is our Redeemer, and reminding ourselves of those things, lest our hearts be hardened, like our forefathers in the wilderness who did not believe, and God said, they will not enter my rest. Yeah. That's Psalm 95. It's known as the Venite because the first word is O come, which in Latin is literally Venite, come. So it's just the first word in Latin is the title of the psalm. Yeah. But you notice in 1928, it stops short with that whole bit about hardening not our hearts. There's a little bit of a softening here already, even in the 28 prayer book. But the 1662 has the original order preserved for us. After that, notice that it's just a rubric on page 9, about halfway down, or two-thirds of the way down. Then shall follow a portion of the psalms according to the use of this church. And at the end of every psalm, and likewise at the end of the Venite, Benedictus Eis, Benedictus Jubilate, these are just other hymns in here, maybe, and at the end of the whole portion or selection from the psalm shall be said or sung the Gloria Patri. And so it's just telling you that we say, glory be to God the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, at the end of all of these hymns. That's why we do it at the end of the Magnificat and the Nunc Dimittis, even though it's not printed in the prayer book, because the instruction to do so is printed right here. Did you guys ever wonder that? Why, whenever we do the Magnificat or the Nunc Dimittis here in the evening, I always conclude it that way, but it's not printed? This is why. It's telling us to include that. And then at the very bottom, more rubrics, and then shall be read the first lesson according to the table or calendar. And that before any lesson, the minister shall say, here beginneth such chapter or verse of such a book. And then the last thing we say is, here endeth the lesson. On page 10, here shall be said the following hymn. This is the Te Deum Laudimus. And Cranmer is getting this, again, from Matins. It's how the Matin services concluded on high holy days throughout the church years. You'd say the Te Deum, which just means to you or to God. To you, God. We praise you, Laudamus. We praise. So it's just the first words of the hymn in Latin. It's an ancient hymn, probably composed by, traditionally it's said to be composed by St. Ambrose of Milan. Sometimes it's called the Ambrosian hymn for that reason. But it's interesting. It's a paraphrase of the Apostles' Creed. If you follow the logic of the Te Deum, it's just working its way through the Apostles' Creed step by step, interestingly enough. But notice on page 11, it says, or this canticle, right? Pay attention to the rubrics. They give you permission to vary it up a little bit, so it's not the same every single day. So you can either do the Benedictus Eis Domine, which is from the book of Daniel, bottom of page 11, or this canticle. Here's a third option if you don't want to do the Te Deum. Which is fairly long, you can see there. It goes all the way through page 12 and 13. And that's it. Those are your three options for responses after the first reading and morning prayer. Then on page 14, then shall be read in like manner the second lesson, taken out of the New Testament, according to the table or calendar. That's what's giving you instructions to read that second lesson assigned to morning prayer. And then after that shall be sung or said the hymn following. the Benedictus. Cranmer is getting this from Laudes. This song that Zechariah sings over John the Baptist. You know, you remember that Zechariah gets he doesn't believe the angel when the angel tells him, so he goes mute during the whole period of his son's his wife's pregnancy. And then as soon as John is born, he says, he writes down on a pad, "Name him John." So he's got faith in the angel's word. And then immediately his mouth is opened, and this is the song that he sings. And that he's praising God for raising up a Savior out of his servant David. And in this hymn, one of the reasons why it was assigned to the morning is because of this line here, at the very bottom of page 14, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." So the idea of the sunrise now, because this is done in the morning, the sunrise itself now becomes a symbol of the light of Christ piercing through the darkness of the night and illuminating the whole world. So even the times of prayer themselves remind us of those moments of salvation and those great themes about who Jesus is and what he's up to in the world. But then again, you'll notice page 15 or this psalm. So here we have options. If we don't want to do the Benedictus every morning, we can substitute it out with, this is from Psalm 100, "Be joyful, the Jubilate Deo." The next thing we do is the Apostles' Creed. And Cranmer is getting this from the Hour of Prime. The monks would confess the creed every day at the first hour of Prime. And so this idea, but now he's making it part of morning prayer, and it's just a daily reminder of what it is that we believe. And then moving to page 16, we have the option to do the Nicene Creed instead of the Apostles' Creed if you don't want to do the Apostles' Creed. And then after that, the prayers following, the people devoutly kneeling, then the standard bidding. And then there's these intercessions. There's more of them in the evening. The 1662 prayer book has all of them at both morning and evening. There's been a tendency over time, actually, as time has progressed, to streamline the offices and make them more and more like each other so that they just sort of mirror each other. And the key with these intercessions, I find, let's look at the intercessions for evening prayer because they're longer. Page 31. These are all from Psalms, and they're actually intercessions. They're not just random statements from the Psalms. We're praying for the world right now. "O Lord, show thy mercy upon us and grant us thy salvation." What's the very first thing we ask God to do when we pray to him? "Save us, Lord. Save us. You know, unite us to your Son. Make us to be like him." Then we pray for the state. "O Lord, save the state." This would have said, "O Lord, save the king in England, and mercifully hear us when we call upon thee." The next thing we pray for is for the ministers of the church, the clergy, "and do thy ministers with righteousness." And what happens when the ministers of the church are righteous? According to the logic of this intercession, what happens? This is page 31. "And do thy ministers with righteousness." And what happens when the ministers are righteous? The people are happy, right? I mean, how much does a minister who falls from grace scandalize the church of God? "Oh God, make your ministers righteous and your chosen people will be joyful," right? So it's we're praying to God to bless his church. "O Lord, save thy people and bless thy inheritance." This has been interpreted by modern prayer books as a prayer for those who don't yet know the Lord. So we're praying for the salvation of all people. Yeah.
Sorry, but are we on 31?
31. 31. Yeah, so the reason why I've done that is because the intercessions at this point in morning prayer are much shorter, and evening prayer has a longer list of intercessions. But it's the same part of the service, just in the evening. "Give peace in our time, O Lord." We're asking God to just protect us from calamity and destruction and untimely death, and keep us safe, preserve prosperity and peace. And the last thing we pray, "O God, make clean our hearts within us, and take not the Holy Spirit from us. Continue to sanctify us, O Lord." Modern prayer books have inserted here another set of prayers for the poor. "Let not the poor, O Lord, be forgotten, nor the hope." "Let not the needy, O Lord, be forgotten, nor the hope of the poor be taken away." It's also from a psalm. They're all just couplets from psalms. But when you pray them, don't just read them quickly. I find it's best when you're doing the office to what I like to call festoon these. Decorate them with your own prayers. Right, so when we pray for God to show mercy upon us and grant us our salvation, pray for the health of your soul. When we ask God to save the state or save our nations, pray for the government. Pray for our judges and our Congress. Pray for our local government here in Hillsdale. Pray for just governance in our world. And do thy ministers with righteousness. When you pray that, don't just blitz right through it. Pray for me. Pray for Father B. Pray for Bishop Julian. Pray for Bishop Beckwith. Pray for the clergy of the church, that they would be blessed with righteousness of life and a zeal for the gospel. Right? So festoon them. You know, say them and then stop for a moment and pray what they're praying. You know, make them part of your cycle of intercession for the world. And then once you get through those, going back now to page 17, just flip back to 17, we're back to morning prayer. 17, page 17. Then shall follow the collect for the day. Where do I find that?
After communion.
But the collect for the day is almost always the collect for the week. Every week of the church year is assigned a prayer. We do it every Sunday at the beginning of the service. I turn to you guys and say, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. And then I pray, let us pray. And then I pray the collect for the day, which is just the collect for that week of the church year. And the collect for today is on page 128, the third Sunday in Lent. This section of the prayer book contains the weekly lectionary of the church, not the daily lectionary. What's the weekly lectionary used for? One set of readings for every week. Sunday, right? What's the principal day of the Christian week? It's Sunday. So if you guys are ever wondering where I get our readings here at Holy Trinity on Sunday morning, this is the part of the prayer book where you find them. And this section contains the collect for the week, the old, an epistle lesson, and then a lesson from the gospel. And that's what we do every Sunday. So we got to flip to that part of our prayer book. That's why your prayer books often will have multiple bookmarks, because there is a little flipping required to use the office well. And then you have what are called the two fixed collects. These never change, though modern prayer books have made them more variable. The collect for peace, the collect for grace. Notice these are sort of mildly attuned to the time of day that you're praying them. Protect us, defend us by this mighty power that we not, may not fall into sin this day is the idea. It's the collect for grace on page 17. So they're kind of tied to the time of day. It's the beginning of the day. We're getting about our business. We pray to God to protect ourselves from sin. And then there's a whole slew of intercessions for the president, for clergy and people, for all conditions of men on page 18, which is a very robust prayer. And then the general thanksgiving, which we prayed tonight, which was actually added in the 1662 prayer book because the Puritans thought the prayer book was too dour. And so a bishop wrote this prayer to sort of add some leavening of thanksgiving to the prayer book. And good thing he did, because it's one of the most beautiful prayers in the prayer book, I think. Memorize this one. It's good. It's very, very good. And then there's this prayer from St. Chrysostom. And this concludes the litany, which if you really want to be diehard at morning and evening prayer, you'll notice, where does it say it? On page 17... The first rubric thereafter, a collect for grace, says, the following prayer shall be omitted here when the litany is said. You guys know that long prayer that we pray at the beginning of Lent and Advent, and you guys are like, ugh, was this thing going to be over? Does anybody think that? I won't judge you. It's long. It's a very robust intercession, and that's the litany, which can be found on page 55. Notice that it's bound in that section of the prayer book where the daily office is prayed, right? So it's intended to be a devotion attached to the morning office, the morning prayer. And it's just a very long intercession for everything you can possibly imagine. Litanies, if believe it or not, were extremely popular in medieval England. It was actually the very, very first liturgy Cranmer prepared in English was the litany. So this is actually the oldest English prayer in our liturgy, as the litany. And traditionally, you would say the litany on Wednesdays, Fridays, and Saturdays at the conclusion of morning prayer. And if you guys still want to do that, join this college students at the chapel at 8:15 at the college, because they pray the litany every Wednesday, Friday, and well, you guys don't pray on Saturdays, but every Wednesday and Friday they play the litany. So that's another way to sort of embellish the office for yourself. Moving quickly now, page 21, you'll notice the order for evening prayer is the same. It's the same sequence. An opening sentence, just like morning prayer, page 21 and 22. A confession, it's the same confession from morning prayer. An absolution, Notice now at evening prayer, there is a shorter option for the absolution, or this, only 4 lines instead of 20. Then the Lord's Prayer, then these opening prayers, O Lord, open our lips, same thing as in morning prayer, same order. Then we have the option here of doing the glory and excelsis. This is designed to sort of balance out the venite, which we do in the morning. But then there's the Psalms, and then there's a couple readings. Page 26, then shall be read the first lesson, followed by this hymn, the Magnificat. Or this psalm, Cantante Domino, page 27. Or this, from another psalm, page 27. Then page 28, then a lesson of the New Testament, as it is appointed. After that shall be followed this hymn, the Nunc Dimittis. The Nunc Dimittis is the hymn of a man who's old. He's finally met the baby Jesus after God promised him he'd see the Messiah before he died. And what is he asking God to do with him now?
Let me die.
Let me die. O Lord, let thou thy servant depart in peace. Why would the monks have prayed this at night? It's not incidental that they picked this particular hymn. Right? The sunrise is a symbol of Christ dawning into the world. So we pray that hymn about the dawning of Christ's light, the Benedictus, from Luke chapter 1. What are we praying now? Sun setting, it's dark.
Sleep.
Sleep is now a metaphor for Christian death. You know, Paul talks about the Christians who died as falling asleep. So we're asking God to give us a noble death and to protect us from the dangers of this night. And so it's actually quite poignant to pray it in the evening. It's why it's assigned to the evening office. Then page 29, we confess the creed again. And then we have on page 30 and 31, the prayers. It's the exact same order of service. But notice again, these two fixed collects on page 31 are sort of key to the evening. A call for aid against perils, there at the bottom of 31. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord. And by thy great mercy, defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. This goes back to the Middle Ages. This is a prayer that the monks prayed that Cranmer just translated into English. And it's quite beautiful. I mean, we have modern electric light now, so we don't tend to associate the evening hours with danger. But in other parts of the world, where they don't have as constant light, they definitely do. In Nigeria, for example, when the sun goes down, it's dangerous outside, particularly in the cities. You don't go outside. So we're praying for God to lighten our darkness and protect us from perils. This is a very concrete prayer. You know, when I was a kid, my dad used to pray against bad dreams before I'd go to bed. That's what this is. Of course, not dreams, but reality. You know, don't be afraid of the dark kind of thing. And that's how the office concludes. And it's the same, you notice again, page 32-33, pray for the president, pray for the clergy, pray for all conditions of men, and the general thanksgiving. What I hope you're noticing about this is that the actual sequences of prayer are just the same for morning and evening. The one major difference is that the morning prayer has the venite, and there's not really an equivalent in evening prayer. Modern prayer books have tried to adjust for this by providing for the singing of another ancient hymn called the Fos Hilaron, which is using the rise of Venus, the brightest star in the night sky, is yet another symbol for the light of Christ. It's an ancient Greek hymn, which means, O gladsome light, or O hilarious light, Fos Hilaron. And so again, we're using the times of day as markers on the story of salvation to sort of pinpoint our time in life now to the story of salvation, and as a remembrance. And so even the prayers themselves, and not even just the time of day we're doing them, but even the prayers themselves are orienting us, are trying to help us take just time, just our normal lived lives in the world, and helping us key getting up in the morning, going to bed at night, to moments of salvation. So that everything that we do is pregnant with theological import and meaning. Right? There's nothing ordinary about the Christian life. There's nothing ordinary about going to bed at night. It's a symbol of our death as Christians and our glorious resurrection with Christ in heaven. Right? There's nothing ordinary about getting up in the morning. It's a symbol of the dawn of Christ breaking into the world, dispelling darkness. And it's one of the reasons why the daily office in morning and evening prayer is such a wonderful devotion. Not just because we're reading the Bible, but that's obviously good too, but because the cycle of prayers themselves are sanctifying our time, right? And reminding us of the hallowedness of everything that we do as the people of God. There's nothing ordinary about our lives. Everything's pregnant with meaning. I want to conclude with just a final quick comment about the nature of discipline. You know, one of the complaints about these liturgies, I mean, Cranmer got rid of all the holy days and all of the extra varying things you would do. And so one of the complaints about these liturgies is that they're pretty repetitive. If you do morning and evening prayer every single day, even with the variables that are in there, it can get kind of it can become kind of a drag. As anybody who's prayed it daily can tell you. But believe it or not, that's actually part of the point. Not that it is a drag, but that the repetitiveness of it drives it into our hearts so that we don't forget. Right? You get to the point where you don't even need the prayer book anymore. You just say it from memory. During the English Civil War, when the prayer book was officially illegal in England, so nobody could use it, there were a number of parish priests who sort of went along to get along, who of course got rid of their prayer books officially, but when they went to conduct services in the church, they would just do the prayer book liturgies from memory. And the Puritans who didn't like ready-made prayers would just, "Wow, minister, that was so beautiful what you prayed. Thank you." This just was in the prayer book. Of course, I was doing it from memory. I wasn't doing it out of a book. And this is not to gloat, because it's taken me a long time to get here, frankly, but I now myself have large portions of the services memorized. I have a friend in New England as a priest who now does the services in Greek and Hebrew because he has it memorized in English. And so when he reads the responses from the Old Testament in Hebrew or reads the responses in the New Testament in Greek, because he knows the English so well, it actually helps him keep his Hebrew and Greek fresh, right? And that's the idea. Like, it's you're letting it permeate your life and just sort of become who you are. And then when it becomes a little bit of a drag, because you know it so well, it becomes repetitive, that's when the discipline kicks in. It's like, "Lord, help me to pray these prayers today. Don't let them just be words coming out of my mouth." And that's hard. And that is at the heart of why liturgy, even on Sunday, is a discipline and why it doesn't change constantly. It's supposed to be the same so that our hearts can engage it and pray it every day. And C.S. Lewis described the liturgies of the Church of England as a leather slipper. They're sort of tough when you first put them on for the first time, but the more you wear it, you break it in, eventually you forget you have it on at all. And that's the idea of a liturgy, is that you don't want it to become, you don't want constant innovation and newness. You want a constancy that allows it to seep deep into who you are, and it becomes your prayers to God because you know them so well. And so I encourage you, if you do pick up the daily office, or even if you just pick up morning prayer or evening prayer as part of your daily devotion, push through that temptation when you've been doing it for a while to be like, "Ugh, let me just skip this part tonight. I don't need this part." Just keep praying it. And even if the words feel dry on your mouth, just ask the Lord, "Lord, just make these prayers my own. Receive these as a fragrant offering to you in the name of Jesus. I'm tired. I'm praying them because I love you and I want to honor you." And he'll do the rest. His grace is there to meet us. These disciplines that we do don't make us special in his eyes. They're for us to know him better. And he's there to help us when we ask him, which is why we begin with, "Oh Lord, open our lips." And what happens when the Lord is the one who opens our lips? "And our mouth shall show forth thy praise." If you're the one opening our mouth, oh Lord, we will sing your praise. "Out of the mouths of infants you have ordained thanks and praise." Right? So that's the daily office. That's the heart of the Christian life. Certainly for Anglicans, it's a core devotion of ours. I had one person ask me once who's new to Anglicanism, "Do you guys believe that anything other than communion is it counts as worship?" And I said, "Boy, do we. Look at morning and evening prayer. That's the very first liturgy in our prayer book is the daily office. That's the daily prayer of God's people. That's what we're supposed to be doing all the time. So absolutely there's more to worship than just communion. Communion is sort of the climax of worship. But we have a daily devotion that we do also. And our tradition richly equips us with the ancient pattern of the church down through the ages, but refined to give us large sections of the Word of God as it was in the early church, so that we're constantly hearing anew the story of our salvation and remembering God in our lives. Any questions about the daily office? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Each time, each day, with morning and evening prayers, are you supposed to be following each other each day, or which is supposed to go first?
Yeah, so there are actually two answers to your question, unfortunately. Not to complicate the matter. If you take the Psalms out of the calendar here, those Psalms are sort of key to the readings. So it's trying to present a little bit of a thematic presentation. Sometimes it's a bit tenuous, admittedly, but they're trying to sort of line it up. Or, if you look actually in the Psalter, this is a separate sequence. It's not what's printed in the front of the book. If you turn to page 345, which is where the Psalms begin, page 345, what do we see at the very top of the page after the Psalter or Psalms of David? Book 1. What's written there? The first day, morning prayer. Right? So there's an alternative cycle of Psalms. And on this cycle, this is Cranmer's cycle, you're just reading the Psalms in sequence, and you get through it in a month. And so the first day, morning prayer, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5. And then you see there on Psalm 6, another heading, evening prayer. So when it says the first day, that literally means January 1st, February 1st, March 1st. If you read the Psalms that way, you're just reading them in sequence. So they're not in that sense tied at all to the readings. You're just reading them in sequence. But you do get through them much more quickly. You get through all of them in a month if you follow that pattern. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Oh, sure. I see what you mean. Yeah, no, that's a good question. Sometimes they are short. Sometimes it'll say, like if you look at page, I'm just noticing here, XXVI, that's 26. The next page over. You see here on the Saturday of the first week that's listed here, it says just Ruth 1:15. You're not supposed to read just Ruth 1, verse 15. You're supposed to read Ruth 1:15 to the end of the chapter. That's the idea. That doesn't actually say that explicitly. If you read the directions, it might actually say that. I don't remember what they say. But whenever you see that, it just means start at verse 15 and read to the end of chapter 1. Yeah, it's a bit confusing, but that's what that means. Yeah. Because he didn't know he was supposed to go on. Yeah, that can be confusing, but that is what that means. You just start with that verse and then work your way to the end of the chapter. Yeah, thanks for asking, because that threw me at first too. Modern prayer books tend to be a bit clearer than that, but I remember I started using an older lectionary and I was like, why am I only reading one verse today? That seems ridiculous, until I saw in the rubrics, pay attention to the rubrics, that what that means is you start at verse 15 and read to the end. Yeah, so good question. Good question. Any other questions about the daily office?
A comment, Father. I think the business of remembrance is super important. And it's not just limited to a mental recollection. When we remember, we are reconnected.
Right.
That business of remembering or being remembered, we are reconnected.
Right, it's not just mind you said, it's heart too. Harden not your hearts, as we say in the Venite every morning.
And then in the Eucharist, in remembrance of any of the believers and enemies, which really means more than just thinking, it's to recall.
Right.
Not mentally, but actually.
Right.
To his presence.
Yeah, and we'll get into this next week, but it's certainly in the Jewish Passover when you would also remember the Exodus. For the ancient Israelite, as for the Jew today, it wasn't merely a bare mental exercise. Because again, the Jewish people are partially based on actual physical descent, they have this rich theology that they were in the loins of their ancestors at that time. Even they're not alive, obviously, but they were in there because they descend from them. And so they also were exodists from Egypt. And so when they remember it, they're almost transported back in time to the moment and reliving the experience. And the communion liturgy is somewhat like that. We're actually sort of transported in some mysterious way to the celestial altar where Christ is sacrificed once for all. And we'll get into that next week, but that's a very good point. It's not just mental remembrance. This is our God, and if we're in him, this is our story. You know, we weren't with the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, but we are his people. This is our story now. This is who we are. Yeah. Thank you, Bishop. Any other questions? I commend the daily office to you. It's good exercise. Next week, I want you guys to be starting on page, what is it? Page 38 and making your way to page 44. So page 38 through 44 are the assigned readings for next week. And we'll be looking at the Holy Communion service next week. So that's what's happening. Thank you.